Well, I thought that was a tremendously well-written summary, if I do say so myself, despite the humour emanating from the reader. We are building up to the climax of the drama. This week, in many ways, is an intriguing part one. Part two is coming next week. And the drama is the right word, because as we've seen in Genesis 42 through to 44, there's this build-up of tension, there's been this build-up of drama, which culminates in actually quite an emotive and powerful speech by Judah. As Jim was reading it, I thought, wow, you can hear the desperation in the language. He finishes speaking, and then you're waiting to see what happens. And like movies which are going to have an important sequel so the studios can get more money, we don't find out what happens. The credits roll and the catchy soundtrack starts. But there's a lot for us in the meantime to figure out, isn't there? There are three episodes of action which take place in 42 to 44. The occasion is the famine, but the famine only is there to allow the story to take place. The heart of the story isn't famine. The heart of the story is different, unresolved strands of family life that are coming to terms with each other, with the past, with their own pain, with the dream that God dreamed over Joseph. In this drama, there are three distinct groups of people. You have your brothers, who largely remain a kind of undifferentiated group of people, except for Reuben, when he's putting his foot in his mouth, and for Judah, who you begin to see his character has changed. You have Jacob, also known as Israel, who is this grieving father, and you have Joseph, known to the world as Saphnath-Paneah. Saphnath-Paneah, the most powerful man in the world apart from Pharaoh. A man who is saving the world through political acumen and grain sales. A man who is suddenly confronted with the traumatic experiences of his teenage years. And over this is an unseen player. Over these three different groups, there is God, who is moving this family towards salvation, moving this family towards hope, moving this family towards restoration. God's will is being done despite the fragility and the brokenness of human nature. I want to speak today a little bit about each different group that we've got there and their unresolved hurt. And somehow in that I want to challenge us to think about how this might affect us as individuals, and maybe even to think how it affects us as a community of faith. We don't necessarily need to come up with solutions, but I think we need to let the story challenge us and maybe create space to ask questions and maybe to seek God. Let's start with the brothers. So the brothers are the first group we want to look at. The brothers have been living with a dark secret probably for nearly two decades now. They are sent to Egypt to get grain so their family doesn't starve. They have really no chance of recognising Joseph because his name and his appearance are Egyptian. But he recognises them. And he accuses them of being spies, and he sets up this elaborate ruse to have them bring his brother Benjamin to him. Here, the narrator is doing something very deliberately. He sets up the family power shift from Jacob to Jacob being the patriarch to Joseph becoming the patriarch of this family. And in this story, we discover that the brothers themselves are utterly affected by what they did all those many years ago. Their view of each other, their view of their father, their view of God is seen through the window of what occurred when they took Joseph and they sold him into slavery. They acted against Joseph and they have continued to lie to their father throughout all of these years. They have no freedom from the past. They are imprisoned by a power of an unforgiven past. They are, if you like, immobilized by guilt, and they are driven by anxiety. They can't bring their guilt and the shame to the front. They can't bring their guilt and shame to their father. They can't bring their guilt and shame to Joseph, because as far as they know, Joseph is dead. They are trapped by their past. They are not free. Their guilt has enormous power over them. This is what they say in chapter 42. Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. This is why this anguish has come upon us. Later in our reading today, we had Judah say, God has found out the guilt of your servants. They don't have faith enough to believe that they can be free. They are excessively anxious for the safety of their father and for their younger brother. Their sin overshadows all of their lives. You know, unresolved guilt can be like a toxic seed that is buried deep, deep, deep within us. And yet, that deep part of us often proves a great proving ground, a great place for guilt to germinate into something destructive. Have you ever seen a tree that's grown up near a path, and the tree looks tremendous, but the path is ruined by the roots? Or you ever seen a wall that's been like literally torn apart by a plant that's grown up through the wall and just pushed the bricks apart? That's what guilt can do to us. We might think that resolution looks like everything should go back to the way it was before this thing occurred. But actually, more frequently, resolution looks like moving on from something, moving on in a healthy way. You can resolve things badly. Sometimes moving on from guilt means you cause more damage to yourself and more damage to others. Staying unresolved, though, ultimately causes the worst damage you can to yourself, to your well-being, to your sense of who you are and who you're meant to be and who you're made to be by God. The brothers in our story have had their whole lives since that incident shaped by a horrible and evil mistake. And in our story, they unwittingly fulfill Joseph's dream, don't they? That dream about sheaves of wheat bowing down before Joseph's sheaves of wheat. And when they heard that dream back when they were younger, they thought that's Joseph saying he's going to have power over them, and maybe, you know, that's really arrogant, and maybe he's going to abuse that power. But we discover as they fulfill that prophetic dream isn't that he might have power over them, it becomes the means by which the family is going to be saved. They thought negatively of the prophetic dream. The prophetic dream has come true, and they have a chance for life. Isn't that interesting? Maybe go away and think about it. They don't see it yet, but they will. This group also had their view of God limited by guilt. And I think this is the most important part for us. Because often I think we have our view of God limited by the guilt that we might carry ourselves. They see their guilt as the definitive factor in their relationship with God. They don't believe... where are we at? I don't know where I'm at here with this. Okay, we're good. They don't believe in a God who might deliver them from that guilt. I've met many followers of Jesus who I would say have been followers of Jesus for a long, long, long time, who don't believe God can set them free from their guilt. Doesn't make a lot of sense if you're a follower of Jesus to believe that. They live in a world where without forgiveness. They live in a world without grace. That's their view of God. And yet, let me turn to this. For us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's our story. That's God's heart. It's God's heart under the old covenant, and it's God's heart under the new covenant. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The point is as simple as it gets, isn't it, really? In Christ, you don't have to live a life wrapped by guilt. In a Pentecostal church, at that point, they would say hallelujah. I would encourage you at that point to say hallelujah too. Because that is really good news for us, isn't it? In Christ, you don't have to live a life wrapped by guilt. You can know freedom. You can know forgiveness. You can know life-changing love. For us, as a church, we might want to ask some questions about that as well, though. And what mistakes, of our past are we bound by? Is there any institutional guilt in this place that we might need to repent of and be released from? For most churches, there is. It's generally stories about how we treated each other. And when we treated each other badly, that becomes part of the institutional guilt. Sometimes idolatry is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And that's often seen in the form of love of money, or love of people, or love of programs and love of things. Controlling patterns of behaviour which squeeze out the will and purposes of God. And actually, one of the questions we want to ask, is there any institutional stuff here that we need to be released from? Because God's purpose and plans for us isn't that we are wrapped by guilt, but that we are made free, that we are healed, that we are restored, that we are saved. I'm not giving you the answer. You go away and think about it. Do you know what was so beautiful about yesterday? And I'm aware of time. And I'm going to preach the end, and if you need to go, go, but I'm going to preach the whole message today. Guilt-free. There's going to be a little bit of guilt and a little bit of anxiety, but if you've got to go, you've got to go. What was so great about yesterday was we are making firm our aspirational core value that prayer is at the heart of what we do. So we turn something that's a bit aspirational into something that's real. And we're saying as a church, prayer is our core value. And we have said as a church, we are going to seek God's plans and God's purposes for our church together. And so actually what we do from here on in, i.e. in the future of this church, is going to be based on the fact that we prayed together. That we sought after God together. And we're making that the foundation of all that we do. If you want to have a voice in this church, you're going to have to get on your knees alongside others and pray. I'm not saying your voice is disqualified if you don't pray, but actually if you want to be part of what God's doing in this place, our core value is prayer. And it's the founding thing that what we do. And actually when you pray together and you seek God together, that adds weight to your voice about where we're going as a church. And if you're not praying with us, your voice loses some weight. Because we're saying, as a church, our core family value is prayer. Is that all right? If a pastor doesn't say that, you should have a problem with your pastor. Okay? Because that's what we should be saying. It's what we should be doing. It's how we should be living as a family. God wants to set us free from guilt. Set us free from sin. Let me talk about the father. What's going on with Jacob? In many ways, Jacob's life, since that incident with Joseph, has been defined by the deception of the brothers. In their story, he's the one who sends them to Egypt to buy grain. When they come back with Joseph's demands to have Benjamin brought to him, he reacts really badly. But later, when all of their lives are on the line, he acts with a kind of faith, a resigned faith. All of his actions and all of his words reflect the heavy loss that he feels about Joseph and his anxiety about not losing Benjamin. Back in chapter 37, when he heard about the apparent death of Joseph, everybody tried to comfort him, and it says this. It says, but he refused to be comforted. And then in chapter 42, when the brothers plead to allow them to take Benjamin to Egypt, Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should come to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol. in Judah's honest and desperate speech to Joseph at the end of the reading we had today, he points out again to Jacob's sorrow and pain, saying, "When I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, when he sees that the boy is not with us, he would die." Here is a person trapped in unresolved grief. And unresolved grief can be incredibly damaging to a person. And actually, if we were talking about a church, it can be incredibly damaging to a church as well. The need to process grief in a healthy way is fundamental for our overall well-being. Do you want me to say that again? Some of you looked a little bit confused. The need to process grief in a healthy way is fundamental and really important to our overall well-being. I knew a guy, the first job I had working in the church was a youth and community worker. So I did youth work and visited the elderly. It was a great job to do. It was a wonderful thing. And one of the people that came into our church family was, he wasn't a Christian at the time, he later became a Christian. His wife had died 5 years previously, and his life had become a mess. His house had gone from being tidy to untidy. His health, he used to be physically fit, had descended, and he'd pushed everybody away. And as a church, we reached out to him. I'd go and visit him, and he'd make you a cup of tea, and he'd sit down, and he'd just cry. And we embraced him as a church. And he started coming along to church. He found Jesus, and he began to process his grief in a place of safety and in a place of love and in relationship with Jesus. And his house got tidier, and his fitness improved, and he rebuilt relationships with his daughter and his son-in-law. He began to process his grief in a healthy way. He did it unhealthily, then he did it healthily. Do you see the difference? George Eliot, who is also known as Mary Ann Evans, who wrote under the pseudonym of George Eliot, says this: "There is no despair so absolute as that which comes with the first moments of our first great sorrow, when we have not yet known what it is to have suffered and be healed, to have despaired and recovered hope." Isn't that powerful? Well done, Mary Ann Evans. Jacob, in our story, is trapped in a cycle of grief and loss, and eventually does the right thing. He's resigned to sending Benjamin to his brothers to Egypt to buy more grain. It makes sense. There is no choice. The whole family's lives are dependent on that decision. And in his resignation, he does something really rather remarkable. He shows faith in God that the brothers are incapable of. He prays that God Almighty, El Shaddai, might grant them mercy so that the family might be reunited. He invokes the name that God used, that God gave Abraham in Genesis 17. He isn't very hopeful, but at the very least, he prays. And in their prayer, in that little prayer, El Shaddai, God Almighty, grant mercy, there is this glimmer of hope. And again, I just fall for us. You know, when we're really under the cosh, when we're really struggling and we don't want to pray, I say pray. Pray with lots of faith. Pray with little faith. Pray with no faith. And I promise you the glimmer of hope through Jesus. There's something brilliant that happens as well. Something that's quite fascinating in this. The beginnings of faithfulness lead to newness. He's able to care and actually begin to grieve, and so he begins to hope. And there's a lovely interplay of blessing. As Jacob prays for mercy from El Shaddai, God Almighty, he releases his power. And when Joseph receives Benjamin from the brothers, he takes up family power. The family don't know that he's taken up the family power yet. And he blesses Benjamin by saying, "God be gracious to you, my son." He's claimed the family dynamic, the family power. And it's worth noting that in these two blessings, firstly from Jacob, the prayer for mercy, and from Joseph, the prayer from grace, we have this key Old Testament formula that's given to us. And it's this formula of grace and mercy. You can throw out the Psalms and in various parts of Scripture, you can see this formula, and God of grace and mercy, or God be gracious and merciful. And between the two of them, they give us that prayer. Hey, let's move on to Joseph. I need 5 minutes more, at the very least, and then we're done. Everyone in the family thinks he's dead. Everyone thinks Joseph is dead. And yet in his hands, he holds the power of life. I believe his actions, though, are conflicted throughout this whole story. These chapters where we get this complicated game between him and his family. And it's obvious why he is conflicted, why I believe he's conflicted. Imagine it. To his astonishment, Joseph, who's been doing amazing things and helping everyone not starve to death in Egypt and other lands, to his amazement, he recognises his brothers among those who are purchasing grain. He is suddenly confronted with the source of his pain and hurt from his youth. Joseph actually named his first son Manasseh. Jim told us this last week, meaning to forget. And he says that God made him all forget all of these hardships and all of his old family. Well, you know what? Mental health doesn't work that way. Well-being doesn't work that way. If you don't process your trauma, then guess what? It can come back and it can hurt you. The day his brothers turn up looking for food and he sees them, can you imagine the emotions that would have washed over him at that moment? These are the ones who had hurt him and caused him substantial pain. He had named his son Forget as a statement of intent for him to do away with that old family that hurt him. And suddenly, in our story, the cause of his trauma has turned up. And so I think in our story, two things are equally true. Sometimes two opposite things can be equally true at the same time, can't they? Because life isn't necessarily black and white. It's a bit more nuanced than that. I think Joseph treats his brothers the way that he does because he needs them and he needs to draw them into genuine repentance for the wrong that they have caused him. That might make us feel uncomfortable, but I can tell you right now, unless you are at the foot of the cross, knowing how much you need God, if you are not aware of the full extent of your brokenness, I think you haven't had a full awareness of what Jesus has done for you. And it's the same in this. It's the same in this. So I think he's doing that. I think Joseph is also, in our story, trying to process his pain. I think it comes in the form of this dominant power play. Except in our story, of course, this buried pain of his keeps coming up to the surface. It's not just pain because he's angry and upset by what his brothers did to him. It's also love for his family. And at times it comes up and it overwhelms him, doesn't it? You know, even if Joseph's resentment is driving him more than it should, I think God is working through this story, and you can see it. God works through human weakness. God works through human sin, as well as through human strength and righteousness. Joseph goes on to point this out next week, part two. Unresolved personal hurt. So we've looked at guilt. We've looked at grief. Unresolved personal hurt can be one of the most dangerous things. It can lead us into mental health crisis, depression, anxiety, stress, other disorders. It can lead us into emotions that overwhelm us. Bitterness, anger, fear. The list can go on. Do you know what? Like you, in life, I have been hurt. Like you. And I have been hurt by people in the church. Because the church is a great place for us sinners, isn't it? It's where we become saints. And sometimes we forget we're saints and we do a bit of sinning. We have to be reminded again that we're saints. I can think, when I think of people who have hurt me in the church, I think of four people immediately. I don't know about you, I've got four people straight away in my mind. And yet these four people that I think of, I know that they love Jesus deeply. I know that they are concerned for mission. I know that they are faithful. I know that they are prayerful. But I also know that when I was the pastor at Quarry Baptist Church, they really hurt me. And I'm still hurt. And when they started to hurt me, all those years ago, do you know what I resolved to do? Almost immediately, I resolved to pray God's blessing and providence over them. And I also pray and prayed and pray and will pray for forgiveness for them and for forgiveness for me and whatever part I played in hurting them. And there are times this week when I was thinking about hurt that I was thinking of them. And so I'm committed to keep praying for their blessing and for forgiveness for them and for me until for as long as I need to, maybe all the days of my life. And I'm going to pray that God blesses them and provides for them and uses them and sees his kingdom grow through them. And I'm going to do that and I'm going to leave the rest in God's hands. Why am I telling you that? We need to process things better as a church, don't we? Especially when we think we've been hurt by people. It says this in Romans 12 as I draw to an end. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone for evil, evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written," and it's written in Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, there are many different levels to those verses and we can't really get into them, but I find them remarkable. Over the years, within the church context, I've often seen brothers and sisters who claim they follow Jesus do the opposite. And often that works itself out by folks seeking self-vindication. We're no better than others when we're not in line with God's heart for us and for others. Self-vindication is, I will tell everybody how much you've hurt me, and I want to convince them that I have been hurt so they know that you are wrong and I am right. And we call that self-vindication. And that happens in church. You also have people who are entrenched in positions over here. And over here, there's someone entrenched in a position. And no one is moving from that position on either side. I'm staying here. The only way we're going to resolve this is if you capitulate and come over here and agree with me. And I can tell you how wrong you were. And then everyone agrees with me. Does that sound a bit familiar? I don't know. I'm being a bit over the top. When Paul quotes Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay," I think it's often misunderstood or ignored completely. Because I think if we were thinking about vengeance, we'd be hoping that God's really going to give them what they deserve. Vengeance is the Lord's. After I've self-vindicated myself, you're going to get it. Paul previously says, bless those who hurt you, and goes on to give examples about how to bless those who wrong you. What a countercultural way of thinking. In the new covenant brought by the blood of Jesus Christ, I think many of us are going to be surprised about what the vengeance of God looks like. Because I think through Jesus, it's going to look a little bit more like blessing and grace and mercy. Because I think in the kingdom of God, I think vengeance ultimately is going to get undone by forgiveness and restoration. Let me say that again. I think vengeance is ultimately going to get undone by forgiveness and restoration. when two sides of the conflict come out of their entrenched positions and see each other through the eyes of Jesus? What does it look like when we see each other through the eyes of Jesus? When we long for each other's blessing and healing and wholeness and restoration, what does that look like? And the thing about that, the thing that we have to grasp as a church, not just this church, every church, if we're going to be healthy and effective, is that we've got to start living that out today. The reality of the kingdom of God. We've got to start with mercy first, not anger. We've got to start with blessing and grace. And we've got to start with love. And we've got to start with forgiveness. And we give up control. And we seek the blessing of others. And we seek the things of God together. And as church, we truly model that to the world through practical action. And we become this vibrant worshipping community that we're always destined and meant to be under the Lord. And I think we'll see changed lives. I think we'll see a changed church. I think we'll see a changed community. I think we'll see a changed world. But maybe I'm just speaking in platitudes. But maybe not. Maybe I don't speak in platitudes. Maybe I'm just desiring for God to break in and use us and for us to live and move and have our being in Him and for that to be seen. Starting here among us today. Let me close with this. In our story, all the drama and pain is yet to be resolved. That comes next. There's three groups, the brothers, the father, Joseph. They interact with each other from a place of brokenness. The brothers feel guilty and expect only retribution from God. Jacob is deep in grief and is able to release Benjamin into God's hands with some faith but a lot of resignation. Joseph is a political power who's rediscovering his concern and hurt for the family. And over all of this is a dream of God that God gave Joseph in his youth. Over all of this is God's plans and purposes being filled through fallible, stark human family dynamics. Humans make choices and we have freedoms in their ways and our ways, and they have freedom in their ways, and yet God is at work among all of it. And we leave the scene open, don't we? Judah has just given his impassioned plea to a brother he doesn't recognize. And we wait to see if God's plans of salvation, God's plans of hope, God's plans of healing are realized. And for us, as we go away and we ask questions about our own lives and the unresolved parts of our lives, the hurt, the grief, the pain, the guilt, we acknowledge that in Jesus Christ, God has moved to make us whole, free, and healed. And for us as a church, the story isn't finished. Hallelujah. We need to make space. Sometimes, not all the time, we don't need to get into it all the time, but we do need to make space for guilt and for grief and for hurt. And through prayerful and honest seeking of God, we fall into line with God's purposes and plans. That Jesus in our community will mean our community is one of wholeness and freedom and healing. I say, praise God Almighty, El Shaddai, for his mercy and for his grace to our community.